A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. Matt Slick. Hey, this is the first day of June 2020. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. It's been an interesting day for me today. And if any of you are listening, you try the forums. We're having a lot of problems with the forums. We've been having problems for over a week now, and we're trying to work on them and making slow progress. So just let you know that we're going to be doing that. We're getting them to a new server in preparation for some stuff to be done with the new website, things like that. So it's a slow go, but that's what it is. And that's how it is. So anyway, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And just want to remind you that we have some schools. If you want to check out the schools, just go to carm.org. I'm about to change them today from $50 to $75 back to what it was normally. So I'll do that in an hour or two. And so if you can beat me, then you can get them for that discount price until the end of the day or till I change it. And just a lot of good stuff there. Also, we do stay on the air by your generous support. So if you'd be so kind as to consider supporting us, all you got to do is go to carm.org/donate, and there's stuff right there. We ask $5, $10 a month, and if we can get that from enough people, well, we'll be fine. Hopefully, things will work out wherever you are. If you're not done in by COVID and riots and everything else that's going on, boy, I'll tell you, we got to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not look to the circumstances or the evil that people are doing at different levels and different contexts. So I would ask that you'd pray for our country and for peace, and may the Lord be glorified in all of it. And I'm hoping that people will become saved during these difficult times. That's what we can hope for. Nevertheless, if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Josiah from Boise. Josiah, welcome, man. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Hey, I had a quick eschatological question for you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so in verse 23 and 24, do you have the Bible in front of you? Do you mind reading that?
Well, sure. Yeah, it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Yep.
Doesn't that mean that there's only one resurrection that occurs?
Well, there's the Christ resurrection. He's called the first fruits. That's already occurred. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. One resurrection, absolutely. Yep, it puts a damper on some certain views, doesn't it?
Yeah, because I was just thinking through it and talking with friends and men who I respect who are dispensational. It's like, how can you read that and think that there's going to be a few different resurrections, you know?
Well, you read it with dispensationalism in mind, and then you have to make sure that the Bible fits the dispensational idea. But if you're to just let the Bible speak and let it go through its covenantal aspect and how it teaches covenantally, then you don't have a problem. You don't have to impose that, dispensational view. It's real simple.
Yeah, that's it. I was just talking with a friend about this verse, and just wanted to see what you thought about it. So I'm happy that it seems like I have a good, solid interpretation.
Of course you do. But you know what? As I was reading it, it occurred to me this refutes preterism, full preterism, because it says after the Christ's resurrection, he's the first fruit, but after those, at his coming is when the resurrection occurs. So if in preterism, if he came in 70 AD, then where's the resurrection? Now, they might have to spiritualize it and say, well, it means, you know, being born again, but that's not what it's talking about. But, yeah, so, yep.
That's all I got.
Okay, man. Well, good for you, buddy. We should remember, we still got to get together, okay?
No problem.
All right, man. All right, God bless.
Okay, we'll see you.
Okay, God bless. All right, folks, we have three open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Thomas from Florida. Thomas, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, sir. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I was introduced to you by Apologia, and I watched your debate on baptismal regeneration. I thought it was handled very well. Thank you for that. I have a question about Romans 9.
Okay.
I was reading a systematic theology by Norman Geisler, and I was interested because he calls himself a moderate Calvinist. I don't know if you're aware of this gentleman.
Oh, yeah.
But really, it's just Arminianism. And he said that Romans 9 was specifically referring to corporate election versus individual election.
Wrong.
I want to know if an Arminian approaches me with that interpretation, how could I respond to them?
It's really easy.
Say it's individual.
If it's corporate election, then the problem is removed. In other words, the idea of Romans 9, 9-23 is the issue of God electing individuals into salvation, and specifically not others. According to his intention, it is not dependent upon the individual, but upon God. So what they'll do is they object to that, as most people do who are hearing this. They'll say, it can't be true. It's up to us and our free will to be able to choose Christ. And the Bible never says that, believe it or not. And so what they do is they object to that, and they reinterpret it to mean corporate, or it has to do with nations, but never individuals. And that's what they do. So when you're talking to somebody, establish that this is what they're saying, right? That it's about corporate, it's either national, or it's a group of generic whatever, but it'd still be national. Okay? You can admit that.
Okay.
All right, now. Then what you do is you read. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins. Though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to the old, said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now what they're going to do, they're going to see
the Arminian interjects.
Exactly.
Forgive me, sir. This is where the Arminian would say this is Israel versus the other bloodline of Esau.
Exactly.
How would I combat that?
It's easy. It's right there. So if they say that, you say, well, okay, so then that means there really is no problem, right? It's just a kind of a corporate Gentiles, Israel, whatever view it is. And they go, yeah, that's right. Well, then why does Paul raise the next question? For he says, well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. How does your view raise that question? You ask him. How does your view raise the objection right there? If you're reading the text in such a way that the objection does not rise, then you're not understanding the text. You have to read it in such a way that you go, wait a minute, that's not right. And if you do, you understand what it says. And if you understand what it says, you got to believe it. What shall we say then?
You also got taken to. Sorry.
No, it's all right.
I was saying they have no objections against corporate election of Israel. Meanwhile, there's pagan nations all around them that don't have the option for salvation except through the law. They're not subject to it.
Oh, but their sincerity.
Whenever it comes to individuals.
Sure. But they're going to say, well, if they're sincere and they do mostly good stuff, God will reveal himself to them and it's up to them to choose. This is humanistic philosophy. Humanism and Arminianism, in my belief, go hand in hand. So, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom? The word whom is singular, not plural in the Greek. On whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. They're going to say, no, it's up there our free will. But he's saying right here, it does not depend upon the man who wills. It does not. And that's a critical verse right there. Most people, when they read this, they don't know what to do with it. So you focus, just read it.
Yeah,
verse
when I was a lad, I was scared of that verse.
When you were what?
when I was a lad, when I was young, I was kind of scared of the verse. I kind of put it on my mind because I thought of the implications. But when I was an adult, I approached it. And
there you go.
It just shined brighter through God's grace shining through.
That's
reality.
Right. And it goes on. Let's go through it really quickly. Well, there's more. I'll show you. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he has mercy on whom, singular, he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So you would say, this is talking about individuals. And they're going to say, no, it's not. No, it's corporate, because they're trying to smooth out what it's actually saying to make it fit what they want. But then, if that's the case, then why does their position not raise the objection? Well, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Verse 19. On the contrary, who are you, O man? Notice it says singular. O man, who answers back to God, the thing. That's an individual. It doesn't say the group or they. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Singular. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? So I did research on the word vessel. It's always used in the singular when it's talking about people in the New Testament, not groups. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, here the word vessels is plural, but it's a group of people prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So you see, what you're doing is you're reading this text, and if they don't understand it, then they're going to change the text to make sure that what it is saying doesn't raise the objection, because they object to Romans 9:9-23. They don't like what it actually says.
Absolutely.
And so, in order to understand it properly, you have to read it in such a way that you raise the same objections. Otherwise, you don't understand it. What they're doing is reducing its severity and its truth by changing its meaning into corporate this and that. Well, then, why would God have Paul the Apostle say it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs? Or why would it say his mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires? And you can cross-reference it with John 1:13, that we're born again not of our own will. And I'll trick them, and I'll ask them a question. I'll say, would God ever make anybody for the purpose of destruction or doing bad things or whatever? And they'll say, of course not. I'll say, really? This is Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. They don't know what to do with this stuff. And I say, change your theology so it matches Scripture. And then they say, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore.
Absolutely.
That's right. Yeah, I've got articles written on chapter 9. Okay, buddy. Sounds good. All right.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless. All right. That's Thomas from Florida. We have four open lines, folks. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Scott from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Scott, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I have a verse that I found in Ezekiel.
Okay.
Chapter 13.
Ezekiel, okay. Yeah. We'll get a
chapter
break. What
13,
verse is it?
Verse 22.
Okay, we got a break, so let me take a look at it during the break, and then we'll get back on the air and we'll talk, okay? Hey, folks, we have three open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the line with Scott from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Scott, you're on.
I got probably one of the better translations of this verse.
Okay.
Or at least more clear understanding. You mean read it?
Well, let me just read it because it'll be easier. Because you have, or because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause them him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Okay?
Okay. The part that I was thinking might apply today was in the middle of the verse. It says, and you have encouraged the wicked by promising them life, even though they continue in their sins. That sounds pretty much like a New Testament church to me. What about you?
Well, we always have to look at Scripture in its context and what it was intended for. And if you go back to verse 17, talking about daughters of Israel who were getting mixed up in the occult and doing divination, and it was a great deception. And so this is applicable to them. And if we're going to deal with the New Testament church, then we have to find things in the New Testament that speak about the issues within the church. And you can go to Revelation for that, for the seven churches of Revelation. And it talks about the condemnation for their failures. And so that's where I would go for that. I would not, personally, I would not take Ezekiel 13:22-23 and apply it to the New Testament church, because it is aimed at the Old Testament people of Israel. That's how we should primarily understand it.
What about we might have a diverse opinions, but what about being baptized and getting the gift of the Holy Spirit, and therefore some people say you don't have to worry about sin anymore?
I'm not sure what you mean, but you see the Holy Spirit. Baptism doesn't bring us the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, you get baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 10:44-48, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit before baptism. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is the charismatic movement in people. And you can see that by looking at the context of the chapters.
You would agree that you would need the gift of the Holy Spirit to live up to God's standards.
Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit. To the standard of God by the work of Christ in us and the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek to be more like Him. But when you go and you look what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, it says that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what the Holy Spirit gives. That's what the gift is, the charismatic working and movement. So that's what that is. Okay. All right.
Taking that.
You're welcome.
Nobody can really. It says in Timothy, I think somewhere, it said, the Lord knows those who are His.
Yeah.
And everyone who calls himself a Christian must turn away from all wickedness. That is a parallel to the verse we read in Ezekiel.
Yeah, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Yeah, that's the calling that we have as Christians. It is absolutely the calling. Our sanctification in Christ Jesus, our justification, is an instantaneous event where God imputes the righteousness of the Lord God Christ to us by faith. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, cross-reference that with Philippians 3:9. And so justification is instantaneous and permanent. But this is talking about our sanctification. Because those who claim the name of Christ are to abstain from doing wicked things. They should. So don't do it. Don't lie. Not even a white lie. This is something a lot of Christians get this wrong. A lot of Christians say it's okay to just a little lie. Just a little one. And an example I use is my wife learned a long time ago, if she asks me how a dress looks on her, I'm going to tell her the truth. I'm going to tell her the truth. And so she learned quickly that I'm going to tell her exactly what I believe. I will not cater an answer to make her feel good just and lie in the process, even if it's meant to help her. because it's not true. So she learned, and it didn't take very long. I go, hon, you asked me. I'm going to tell you the truth. You sure you want to ask me? She goes, yes. I go, okay. I think it's really bad, and this is why, and et cetera. Or another time she'd wear something and say, oh, man, that is beautiful. You just make it look so good. And she was very good about that. So the point I'm trying to make is white lies are lies. Don't lie. Okay? And this is one of the issues, for example, that where we as Christians are to abstain from wickedness. We don't lie. I don't lie to anybody. I do not lie. And I've had people say to me, of course you do. No, I don't. I don't lie. So, as
an
example...
What would you say...
Okay, go ahead.
When someone said we are all saved by God's special favor.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand the question.
What was your take on, which is, they were, well, I think I've used enough time. I'll bow out here, brother, and talk to you soon.
Okay, man. Thanks a lot. God bless. All right, no problem. All right. All right, let's get on the phones with Tyler from Chicago. Tyler, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thank you so much.
Welcome so much.
I had listened to your debate with the COC member, and I know in your follow-up interview with Apologia, you had talked about how you considered him a false convert, and
yes.
I just wanted some wisdom in how to discern what the line is between someone disagreeing with me theologically and considering somebody like a brother or sister in the faith.
I'd recommend you go to my website, carm.org. Have you ever been there, Carm?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Look up Essential Doctrines of the Christian Faith, or look up the Doctrine Grid. And what I did years ago was I established, I call the Doctrine Grid, that would be the good one to go to. And you can see there what the Bible says is the essentials of the Christian faith. And I break them up into two categories, primary and secondary essentials. A primary essential is an essential that is stated as being essential. And so I call it primary. A secondary essential is not stated as being essential. I'll give you an example. But it's not stated as being essential, but it's still essential. So, I'm going to break. So if you hold on, I'll explain, because you had to have a dividing line to know what side of something is on. And I'll show you when you get back to the break, okay? Please hold on,
okay,
folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Tyler, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so defining our terms is always the first thing you have to do when discerning truth from error. And we define the truth by going to the Scriptures. And the Bible says, for example, that Jesus is both God and man. And in John 8:24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So what we see is that you have to believe that he's God in flesh. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we know that in in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and verse 17, it says that if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. So now it's a physical resurrection. The deity of Christ is a physical resurrection. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Romans 4:5. But also in Galatians 5:1-4, it says if anybody were to add circumcision, that they're severed from Christ. But it's not just circumcision, it's the issue of any ceremony, any effort on human level has to be done. So that's an essential. The gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, because it says in Galatians 1:8-9, if we preach a gospel contrary to what we have preached, let him be accursed. There's another essential. There's only one God, so we have monotheism. Not the idea that there's millions of gods and we only serve and worship one, but that there's only one. And this is Exodus 20, verse 3, and Isaiah 43, 10, 44, 6, and verse 8. But in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, there's a punishment, a warning for those who do not believe in the true and living God. So what I have are what I call the five primary essentials, because they are the doctrines the Bible says are the essentials of the faith. Now, the secondary essentials are such things as the Trinity. Now, nothing in the Bible says you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be saved. But we know the Trinity is a true doctrine. We know it properly represents the Lord God. So I call it a secondary essential. A primary essential has a warning attached to it, or a statement of condemnation attached to it, declaring its essential nature. But the secondary essentials are derived out of the primaries. So the Trinity is, you know, the true God. And it's, though it's not stated as being essential with a warning, we know that it is. Also, the virgin birth. It's not stated you have to believe in the virgin birth, but without the virgin birth, we can't have the true incarnation. Another essential is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by Him, John 14, 6. Well, that's exclusatory. It means nobody else. But nothing in the Bible says you have to believe it in order to be saved. It's just a statement. And we know that, well, of course you got to believe Jesus is the only way. So it's an essential doctrine on the second level. So you see what I'm saying so far?
Mm-hmm.
So, anything other than those are issues of what we call adiaphora. Now, we can also go into the area of what I call the primary non-essentials. Moral integrity, like Exodus 20, 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments. If you're going around committing adultery, stealing, and you're professing Christ, well, you're not really truly saved, are you? Because the Bible says in 1 John 2, 4, if you say you know Him and do not keep His commandments, the truth is not in you and you're a liar.
Mm-hmm.
So there are certain levels of moral integrity we have to maintain as well, and in order not to maintain our Christianity, but to demonstrate we're in the faith. Fidelity in marriage, with the condemnation of homosexuality, believing in justification by faith alone, and not baptism as a ceremony is necessary. And so, then we have debatable issues, predestination, limited atonement, the nature of free will, what day do we worship on? You can believe any of these, or not believe them, and it doesn't affect your salvation. Now, So this is on the doctrine grid, and I'd recommend you go check it out. And then when someone comes to you and says, well, look, I believe you have to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, you ask them the question, why? In order to be a Christian? If they say yes, in order to be a Christian, they're adding a requirement that is not stated in Scripture. Therefore, they're in danger of either just being a false convert, or they could be just misled. Okay. And so you could have someone who does not affirm the physical resurrection of Christ, for example. And I've encountered this before. And I'll say, well, do you know that He's God in flesh right now? And they'll say, well, no, I don't believe that. Can I show you the Scriptures? I show them the Scriptures, and they go, oh, well, that's what it says. I believe it. Well, they believe it because they're regenerate. And so when someone doesn't agree with an essential, I work with them to see if they understand what it is to begin with, see what if they can accept the Scriptures. And if they don't, then I'm going to say something like, you've got to be a false convert. And this guy that I debated a couple, three weeks ago on baptism, Well, obviously, he was in over his head because he's got a false doctrine. And he's requiring a ceremony to complete the work of Christ. And there's many things, if you watch the debate, you know, very well, a lot of things he was stumped at. And so he's, you know, I'll say you're a false convert because he's not believing in the sufficiency of the blood atonement of Christ and justification by faith. As I asked him, are we justified by faith when we have faith? Are we not justified by faith when we have faith? He couldn't answer the question. Mm-hmm. He had, you know, because he's got to have baptism in there. And so you see, that's why I'd say he's a false convert, because he is.
Got you. And then so you would make that claim based off of the Scripture in Galatians?
Yep.
Okay. Perfect. Yeah, that definitely answers my question. Thank you so much.
Good. So now you see what I'm doing. It's not because I don't like somebody, I'm gonna judge them. No. I've got it laid out, mapped out, worked out. I mean, I've done my homework. And, you know, you could say very clearly, if someone says, no, Jesus is not God in flesh, you can say, well, you can't believe that. You can't deny Christ's deity and also be a Christian. And they could say, yes, I am a Christian. I don't believe he's God in flesh. Well, you just say, you're a false convert. I'm sorry. You know? And needs to be said.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely. Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Remember that. Go to CARM and look up Doctrine Grid. The scriptures are there. All right?
Yeah. All right, absolutely. Thanks again.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's get on the phones with Justin from Georgia. Justin, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I was on the phones a couple days ago, but I had another question for you. Mm-hmm. So just kind of a little bit of a history before I ask you my question. It's on Galatians. You really talked about it in that article, Galatians 4. And so right. For me, I came to Christ, and I didn't really understand everything, and have all the correct doctrine and stuff. And over the course of my life, extreme transformation happened, and you know, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're born of the Spirit. I can understand spiritual truth. I fear God. I want to turn away from sin. Right. All these things are present in my life. I mean, every basic assurance test you could get is true.
Okay.
Assurance. And sometimes I've looked to myself for my assurance, and I fear that when I look to myself, that I am trying to justify myself by the law, but I know I can't merit the favor of God. Like, I know that. Like, you mentioned earlier, like, someone who's regenerate will acknowledge, no, I cannot merit the favor of God.
Right.
But I guess I just confuse on it. Any time in my Christian life, if I've ever trusted in myself, does that mean that, in that time that I did, or when I'm looking to myself, that I try to justify myself by the law, and that I'm severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. Does that make sense?
Yes. You can't fall away from His grace in the salvation sense. And so what Galatians 5 is talking about are those Judaizers who wanted to add a ceremony to complete the work of Christ. You're not doing that. What you are doing, I will tell you flat out what you're doing. You are being a normal human being, Christian, struggling with what He really is in light of the truth of God's Word. The fact that you said what you said, I was smiling, because you certainly sound like you're converted to Christ, because you know the things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't want to do, I do. You're struggling with your old self, and the only way to do that is if you're alive in Christ.
Okay, that makes sense, because maybe it's just the devil trying to play with my mind or my own thoughts of just like, oh, you might have been severed from Christ, you might have fallen away from grace, and it's like,
no.
I don't think that. But so you think it's just like when you look to yourself, or when you look at, because I think about, oh, I got to evangelize this person, I got to evangelize this person, I got to do this, I got to do that, and I got to get burdened, I got to take up my cross, I get burdened down with all these things, and I want to be obedient, but I don't want to look to my obedience for my justification. I know I can't justify myself by those things, but maybe
you're
young. Maybe the devil.
How old are you?
Confuse my mind.
That's okay.
What?
How old are you?
I'm 21.
Okay.
I'm 21.
So let me tell you, I relate to what you're saying, and we got a break coming up. Maybe I'll mention it after the break. In seminary, what happened?
Okay.
In seminary, in my early 30s, about 30 years old. And the difficulties of going through what you're talking about. Okay? So if you hold on, I'll tell you about that. And this will relate to what you're talking about. All right. You're a normal guy. Don't worry about it, buddy. We'll be right back, folks. After these messages, please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the air with Justin from Georgia. Justin, welcome. You still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right, so I'm in seminary, and I had the same problem that you were talking about, the very same one.
Okay.
And am I really believing? Am I doing this? I'm trying to do that. Am I thinking this? Am I thinking that? I don't know. I'm really saved. Am I just believing that I'm thinking I'm believing, or am I not really believing? All this kind of stuff. Okay.
Yes.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, it's a lot of fun. And so I went to a professor, and he just had a good reputation of being a good, patient, godly man. And I told him all this. I still remember looking into his eyes, you know, as I'm saying this, and he was just full of compassion. And he said, well, he says, let's go to the Word of God. And he took me to Matthew 7:7. He started reading. Ask, and it'll be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will not give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And it's what, 7 to 11. And he read that to me. And he said, look, Matt, he goes, God is not faking you out. He goes, your salvation rests with him, not in your ability to be sincere. And if you're asking God and you're crying out to God, you can only do that because God's given you that ability. And he's not going to fake you out. You ask for bread, he's going to give you a stone. Or fish, he'll give you a snake. The reason this was said by Jesus is because in the Sea of Galilee, there's a skinny fish that looks like a snake. And their bread often looked like the kinds of stones that were there, the way they made the bread, in mounds and roundish.
Yeah.
And so the point was, he's not going to fake you out. You have to trust him that he's going to be there, and he's given you what you need already. Don't. So my recommendation to you is, don't look to your feelings. Look to the Word of God. You're going to have to ask yourself a question. Do you really believe in Jesus, or do you not really believe in Jesus? It just comes down to that. You know, he's God in flesh, right, risen from the dead. You just have to ask, and only you can answer it. Do you believe it or not believe it? You'll know. And if you say, yeah, I do, then rest in him. And then get busy with living for Christ and becoming a better man of God.
Okay? That makes sense. Yeah.
All right.
Okay, I appreciate it, man. Thank you so much.
Okay, well, you don't make me come out there to George and point his stern-looking finger, you know, frown and finger at you and say, stop it. Okay? All right? You trust Jesus. I have a saying, I trust him more than I can understand. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
Yeah. All right. Sounds good. Thank you.
All right, Justin. God bless, buddy. All right, let's get on the phones with Robert from Georgia. Been waiting a long time, man. Sorry. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, Matt. You need to come on out to Georgia. That's all right. It's good to have you out here anytime.
Hey, I've been there, to Atlanta, the airport, but yeah.
My question is somewhat similar to what you've talked about already. When you're in the debate or conversing with someone over doctrine or philosophy or something of the sort, how do you know when a conversation is just over? I mean, before you get to the shouting match, is there a particular rule?
It depends. No, there's no rule. It's an art. And I've debated different levels with people before and just said, look, I'm done talking to you because you refuse to believe the truth. So we're done. And I've had people say, what, are you quitting? You coward? No. It's just, I've just talked to you so many times about this that, you know, you're just not listening. And that's it. So we're done. Just move on. I've done that. I've had others where I've wanted to further it because people are listening. And I want to expose the person's illogic, unscriptural position and use it as a teaching opportunity. And so sometimes I'll go beyond what I normally would have quit at in a debate. So, you know, it just kind of depends what you want to accomplish and how you're feeling that day. And you ask the Lord, and I'll do that during debates. You know, Lord, just give me words. You know, just give me words, not my words, your words, Lord. And sometimes we just have to give up. You say, you know what, we're just going in circles. That's one of the major ones I'll do. Is when I start going in circles, repeating myself like 3-4 times, needlessly, we're done. You know, oh, you're a coward, you can go away. Yeah, right. Yeah, what are you, in schoolyard now? Come on, you know.
Yeah. I've seen that myself, and you know, once I can detect that I'm in a circle, there's no need going on, and I don't want to get into a shouting match and all that kind of stuff. And I've tried to watch how you've dealt with people on the radio here, and it's really neat. And I just wondered if you had a particular thought, but I thank you for sharing what you have.
Well, let me just add before you go, and you're welcome, but okay. I was not always as patient as I am, because I'm a fighter. You know, I'm very strong, very strong-willed, and I defend the faith.
You're quick, too.
That's because I'm so slick. That's because I'm slick. But it takes me years just to become as patient as I am, and I'm trying to improve even more and more. We're always going to... I have a saying, well, someone said this, and I don't know who it was, but it's true. We fall in our strengths as well as our weaknesses. Mm. So we want to use our strengths to the glory of God and not bowl somebody over. All right?
Right. Very good. Thank you, Matt.
All right, man. You're welcome. God bless.
Good luck. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Let's get to Anthony from Iowa. Anthony, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Matt.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I wanted to ask you if you could explain what Matthew 16:19 means.
You mean the issue of the keys of the kingdom and forgiving and all that kind of stuff?
And well, specifically, what you hold true on earth, I'll hold true in heaven. What is
this is why it's important to get a good Bible that actually is a better translation from the original. So I'd recommend that you get the NASB. This is what it says, and it's correct. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. It's a future passive. Shall have been bound. I think it's a future passive. It's a perfect passive participle. So a passive means the action's being performed on you. So if you get hit by the ball, you're passive. If you throw the ball, you're active. You're doing the action. So you're receiving the action as passive voice. And have been bound is out of what's called the perfect tense. There's a perfect and there's a pluperfect. The pluperfect says, I had been eating. The perfect tense says, I have been eating. The pluperfect is the action is in the past and completed in the past. I had been eating. I no longer am now. The perfect tense says, I have been eating, and I still am. It's action in the past that's continuing into the present. So, this is in the perfect passive. It's participle, which means it's a continuing action. Whatever you bind in earth shall have been bound. Now, what he's talking about here is the shall. It's a future. So it's saying it will have already been done. So this is what's getting in here. This is what's saying. When you're binding something, it's already bound. Now, this is difficult for a lot of people to understand, but this is what it actually is saying in the Greek. And Greek is very powerful, very precise. The NASB Bible renders it very well. And so does the ESV very well. Shall have been bound is very, very good. The King James, it says, shall be bound. And it's not as good because it's not getting the perfect tense aspect of the original Greek. This is why modern translations, generally speaking, are better. So the NASB is the one I use. So when you get to that, you'll say, okay, it's not that they are the one doing the binding, but it does say, if you bind on earth, because there's another place where it says, what you sins you've forgiven, they shall have been forgiven. And there's ways of asking questions about that, because it's the same construction. If you do this, it shall have already been done. Because they're not the ones doing the forgiving. They're not the ones doing that binding, but it's already having been done. They're proclaiming what already has occurred. And this is what's going on. All right?
Oh, man. Yeah, I guess I'll have to kind of read up on that a little more. I'm kind of sort of following you along here.
Yeah, this is it's a more difficult area. And and it is, and sometimes...
Now, what is it that's being bound? Are you talking about our actions here on earth, or is it talking about everything we have done and will do has already been support it, maybe.
Well, here's the thing. This gets into some exegetical difficulties, because we have the authority in Christ, and we do, and that's Romans 8 talks about that, and John 1:12. But in this context, Matthew 16, 18, the verse before it says, "This is, you know, you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." It's not Peter, but the rock of who Christ is. And that's another thing about the Greek. The gates of hell will not overpower it. I give you the kingdom of the heaven, the keys of the kingdom. Is he giving it to Peter? Now, the Catholics will say it's specifically to Peter and to whomever Peter passes it on to. It never says anything about passing it on. Why is it talking about the keys of the kingdom? Well, that gets into Isaiah 22, and it gets into some exegetical issues of the keys and the authority to bind and loose. But generally, how it was understood in the Old Testament times is that those people who did binding and loosing, the religious authorities in the religious context, knew that what they were doing was simply doing what God had wanted them to already have been done. And so the same kind of a thing is spoken of by Jesus. And as he's talking about this, reflecting back to Isaiah 22, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. So he's referring back to this issue of authority. That we have authority in Christ. Now this specific issue to Peter, that's what's interesting. Because he does say, give you the keys of the kingdom. Well, if it's him only, what's the question we have to ask? Is it to him only? Is it to him and whoever he gives it to? Because it doesn't say anything like that in the scriptures. If it's only to Peter, why would Peter be spoken of like that? And we have to ask these questions. And we know that in certain listings of the apostles, Peter is first, but in other places, he's not first. And Paul rebuked him, too, after this was said. So this gets to be difficult to really properly understand. And I'm not trying to make things difficult. It just is, because when you start asking questions and looking at other scriptures, you go, okay, what is going on here? And so where I'm at with understanding all this, I've told you what I understand it to say, but there's some more questions I haven't been able to figure out yet and answer. And hopefully God will give me some more answers before I go to be with him. Then I can share what I think is the truth before that time. But if not, then okay, we'll learn more when we get to heaven. Okay?
Well, thank you.
All right, man. Perfect timing. God bless. All right, that was Anthony from Iowa. Sorry, Steve from Richmond, you waited a long time. Let's call back tomorrow with a question about lying. We're going to talk about that. John from Georgia, I would love to talk to you about stuff that you got there listed. Hey, folks, may the Lord bless you greatly. Read his word and pray tonight. And pray for our country, okay? God bless. Talk to you tomorrow.